This is the day that the Lord hath made, and we're going to rejoice in it. I want to share with you this morning just a few thoughts that I had last night. And I want to start by reading a few verses from Psalm 40. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of a slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And I want to exhort you this morning. The Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. He doesn't remember them anymore, but he asks us to remember where we came from. Because if we don't remember where we came from, then we quickly forget what God has done for us. I want to turn to Psalm 96, and I want to exhort you, because when you remember what God has done for you, you change the way you look at everything. All of a sudden, you have a reason to praise and worship. You know where you've been. You know where you are now, where God has brought you. Psalm 96 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O family of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the seas resound and all that is therein. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. For we worship the Lord because he is due. It belongs to him. He has brought us from nothing to where we are today. He has changed us, and he's not finished with us yet. But we rejoice in him. We rejoice in him because he is God. Hallelujah. Let's worship the Lord today. Let's enter into his praises. Let's enter in. Hallelujah.
That was good worship to lead into what I wanted to say. Because it was all about tearing down that veil and really worshiping God with everything that we have. So I'm just going to read real fast out of Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We know that sin is what separates us from God. And we know that Jesus was that thing that came to remove sin so that we can enter into the most intimate relationship with God that we could possibly have. And the book of Hebrews is so great because it contrasts the old covenant to show that the new covenant is far superior, just a far better system of grace. And when I read chapter or verse 19 about coming to God with boldness, you want to help me preach? So When I read verse 19, I thought about the idea of going to God with boldness, and I thought about how it was with the high priest back in the Old Covenant, how when they used to go through the veil into the holiest place of the temple, they had no concept of going boldly before God. If you really think about it, they had no concept of being able to just go confidently into that holy place, into the most intimate part of knowing God, because at the tiniest bit of unrepentant sin or any leftover sin, they would drop dead. They would drop dead. A lot of times on the Day of Atonement, when they went to sacrifice for the sins of the people, that was an anxious, nerve-wracking, fearful day for the high priest, to the point where they had to tie ropes around their ankles because they might drop dead. Just imagine if we lived under a system of grace still, where if you nodded off every time you prayed and your mind chose something different other than God, when you're in those most alone times and you never woke up again. That's why the new system of grace is so much better, because not only do we not have to make a yearly sacrifice, because Jesus' blood is better, far superior than the blood of goats and bulls. And it's a once and for all sacrifice. He paid it all on the cross. When he hung up there for our sins, there's nothing that we haven't been forgiven of, past, present, or future. Right? It's amazing to think about. And just for me, I never really considered the fact of going boldly before God, because I didn't understand what that grace meant. I never understood confidently going to God, because I always felt like there was something in me that wasn't worthy enough, until I realized that Jesus paid it all. He paid his blood. When he died, it says that the veil separated from top to bottom. There was no longer anything separating us between God and man. Absolutely nothing, not even sin itself. And just the amazing part about that is, once again, when you go back to the Old Testament, you see that the most intimate name that they had for God was Yahweh, which was as close to his true name as you can get. But Paul says that we get to say Abba, Father. That's a much more, you go before your Father differently than you go before anyone else. You go before your Father much more confidently than you go before even a pastor. It's a way different relationship. So when we come and we take communion, this is a reminder that we don't have to go fearfully before God. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to think that we're not worthy. We can literally go confidently before God, knowing I'm forgiven. You love me at my best as well as you do at my worst. Nothing I do when I'm in you, Lord, is going to make you love me any less. There's nothing stopping us from having the most intimate relationship with our Father. And when we come to this table, that is a full reminder that Jesus has paid it all. Jesus has taken care of everything. There's now nothing hidden from us that God has planned for us. There's nothing hidden in his love for us. There's nothing hidden in his grace towards us. When you pick up the cup and you take the cracker and you eat it, you get to know that God laid down his entire life so that you can go to him knowing that whatever you need from him, his hands are fully open. And you don't have to live in that old system that says that I have to be afraid to go before God. I messed up yesterday. I can't go before God today. No, he says, you messed up. That's come to me now. Don't wait. Come to me now. That's the boldness that he's talking about, but coming before his throne of grace. I'm not worthy. You are. Come to me now. This is what this table is for. It's come to me now. I love you now. I love you here. I love you today. I love you perfectly. When you're not faithful, I'm faithful. When you don't trust me, I got it. I'm God. I know what I'm doing. I know he knows what he's doing. That's why every time I come before this table, the first thing I think of is thank you. It's thank you, because I know my thoughts before. Sometimes I wake up the day of church, first thing I do, I check my phone. I check Twitter, check Instagram, check how my website's doing. And it's like, no, this is the Lord's day. Every day is the Lord's day. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. There's nothing that's more important than this. And when we have communion, That's what we're saying. There's nothing more important than this. There's nothing more important than what Jesus did for us. Amen. There's nothing more important. So don't be afraid. Don't be anxious today about anything. Jesus says that. Don't be anxious for anything. Cast your cares on the Lord. So as we come and we partake, Lord God, I thank you, Lord, that you have put together a far superior way for us to be intimate with you, Lord God. I thank you, Lord, that we no longer have to set aside a day every year, Lord God, to atone for our sins, Lord God, but that you paid it all, and that all of our sins are forgiven. We're free from our sin. We're free from the debt of sin. I thank you, Lord God, that we can call you by a more intimate name, which is Father. I thank you that we can come to you, Lord God, with boldness, with grace, that we can come to you in worship, Lord God. There's nothing keeping us from you, Lord God. You want us fully, Lord God, not even at our best, Lord God. You just want us to show up, Lord God. All we have to do is show up, and you're going to take care of the rest. So, Lord God, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you that we get together right now, Lord God, and have communion in the name of Jesus, and know that we are forgiven, and that we are loved, and that we are whole. Amen.
That's right. And we do pray, Lord, right now for Pastor Ken, Lord, that you would heal this knee and restore him and bring him to full strength, Father, so that he can be with us again, Lord, worshiping together and fellowshipping and serving you in the name of Jesus. Lord, be with us as we continue this journey of discipleship. In the name of Jesus, we want to raise up disciples in this house, oh God. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. So this is part five, okay? We part one was, what is the Holy Spirit saying to Lord of the Harvest? Part two is, what is the Spirit saying to the churches? Part three was, what was Jesus saying to the church? And then last week, we talked about discipleship and the dimensions of power. So that's four messages, but they're all about discipleship. It's the word that the Lord is speaking to us at Lord of the Harvest right now. And part five is going to be the centrality of the church. Now, this is going to plug the upcoming course that we're going to be taking for our discipleship training classes, but it's also going to show us the centrality of the church to discipleship and the Lord's purposes. Remember, the whole point of discipleship is that we're to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's allegiance to Jesus. And then we are to be taught to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. And one of the things that he has commanded us is to gather together as the church, as the body of Christ. And we're going to say the church and the body of Christ, those terms are synonyms, all right? They mean the same thing. The church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ expresses who Jesus is in the earth. It's the tangible, manifest, visible witness of Jesus. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, but his church is the visible witness of who Jesus is. It's the church, that's his what? That's his eyes and his ears and his mouth and his hands and his legs for the earth to accomplish his kingdom. Now, the real thing, and this isn't going to be a complex message. I'm just going to go through verses in the New Testament that mention the church. We're just going to look at it. Might be one of those things, takes us a couple times to look at, but just some of the key issues that are raised concerning the church in the New Testament. So the notes you take is you just write down Bible verses, and then you need to meditate on those verses. You need to pray into those verses. You need to ask Jesus to reveal those verses to you. Much of the book, you'll see the book for the class, it's the revelation of the body, the revelation of the body of Christ. It's the revelation of the church. It's a revelation that we are in dire need of here. And Pastor Pete Dresser's book, it's about discussion and then going home and praying about what the Word of God says and what the Word of God said to us, and literally seeking the Lord to press in to the Scriptures that were discussed, and to come back the following week and just say, here's what the Holy Spirit revealed to me about what we discussed last week. It's pretty much how this class is going to go. There'll be 1 week of teaching, and you go home that week and you press into those verses, and the next week we're all going to come back and say, here's what the Holy Spirit revealed to us. By that, we will come to the revelation of the church. We will understand the significance of the body of Christ. Now, let me say why the church is so important. First of all, the church is the clearest picture. It's the closest thing we have as human beings to what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were in eternity and are for all eternity. Before there ever was a creation, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit shared life with one another in relationship. The life of God manifested in a relationship. The relationship that the Father had to the Son, the Father had to the Spirit, the Son had to the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit had to the Father and the Son. In all eternity, there was this exchange of life in relationship. That's who God was before the world was ever created. The world is now created because God wanted to share that life. He wanted to share that life with his creation. We were brought into existence to partake of God's life. And that the real experience of the partaking of the life of God in relationship is called the church. It's not about experiencing a relationship between me and God. See, a relationship between me and God is a relationship of two. The triune God has always been a relationship of more than two. It's not just two. It's not just the Father and the Son, and we'll leave the Spirit out. Or the Spirit and the Son, and we'll leave the Father out. There is a relationship of love, relationship of life in a group setting. That's what the church is. The church is the real place where the life of God is manifested. Far more abundantly than an individual relationship with Jesus. See, we experience, now you and I, we come to the Lord as individuals, we'll stand before the Lord as an individual, but we don't partake of the life of God simply as individuals. We partake of the life of God in the setting known as the church. That is the significance of the church. We might get separated from the church from time to time. We might be imprisoned for our faith by ourselves in a jail cell in a faraway land. We can still have a connection with Jesus. But the basis of our relationship with Christ is not my relationship to Jesus as an individual. The basis of my relationship is that I share the life of God in a corporate communal setting known as the church. So the church images the relationship the Father and the Son and the Spirit have with each other. And it is a partaking of the life of God in community. In community. One of the clearest examples of that is that we look at Paul the Apostle, and this is just a practical outworking of the reality of church, how important the church as the church is in the whole context of God's purposes. Paul, really, other than the 12 and Jesus, is the most dynamic apostolic figure in the New Testament. Paul is a very powerful, dynamic a manifestation, testimony, image of an apostle in the New Testament. Paul will say, the gospel that I received, I didn't receive it from men, I received it from God. Now, people misunderstand what Paul says there, because they say, well, if he didn't receive this revelation of Jesus from man but received it from God, well, he doesn't really need other people. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying the revelation came from God, and what was the revelation? To put him in a community of believers known as the church. the very community that Paul himself was persecuting. Paul has this dramatic experience of Jesus. You know the story. He's on the road to Damascus. He's a representative of the Jewish nation, and he has letters to persecute the Christian church. The Jewish community was seeing the Christians were separating from Judaism because of this crazy belief they had in this person called Jesus, whom Jesus of Nazareth, who they termed the Messiah, and the Jews said that was false. He's on his road to on the road to Damascus, going to Syria with letters. Those letters have that he's legally empowered to put down this movement. And we know on the way Jesus appears to him. Jesus himself, the ascended, risen Lord, appears to Saul, as he was known then, and Saul sees him and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." Now, a couple things there. First of all, he revealed himself that Paul, this movement that you're persecuting, I'm the leader of it, and I really am the Messiah, and I really am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So first of all, you're drastically wrong. And he sees the Lord, and he stops in his track. But Jesus is in heaven. Paul is persecuting the church. And Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" See, to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. See, to persecute Mike Osminski is persecuting Mike Osminski. But persecuting Mike Osminski as a representative of the church, to persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. Jesus, when he reveals himself, he first of all reveals himself as an individual to Paul, an individual, but then he also connects who he is with his church. Now, the interesting thing is Paul, of course, sees the Lord. He's completely converted. Jesus is going to empower him to become this mighty apostle to the nations, but he's blind, and they lead him by hand into the city, and he says, "Oh, by the way, you've just seen me. I'm the Lord. I'm the risen Messiah. I'm empowering you to transform the world for me. But there's a brother by the name of Ananias. You're blind. He's going to lay hands on you. He's going to release you from your blindness and prophesy over you your future." In other words, he connects him not only with himself, but with the church. Right from day one, Paul understood that if I am truly connected with Jesus and I have a purpose and destiny in Jesus, I must be connected with the church. He wasn't connected with Ananias, an individual. It's not about being friends with people in the church or ministering to people in the church or knowing people in the church. It's the church as a collective community. This is the significance. This is the significance of the church. This is the significance of the body of Christ. Let me go further here and speak of the fact, just when you look at the word church. The word church in the Greek, it is the word ekklesia. All right, it would be, if you were spelling it, if you were transliterating that in your notes, it would be spelled E-K-K. There are no C's in Greek. It's E-K-K. L-E-E-S-I-A, ecclesia. It is the Greek word, and it was a common word utilized in Greek for a gathering of the citizens of the city to come together in community and fellowship. It was a gathering. It was a corporate gathering. It was a political gathering. It was an organized gathering. Two people talking to each other on the street was not an ecclesia. Okay, the ecclesia was when all the citizens of a certain city came together and met and participated publicly, participated politically, participated in corporate solidarity. It had nothing to do. You and I talking with each other, we may or may not be the church. We may or may not be manifesting the church. But the church has to do with those who are called out to come together into this special corporate assembly. You're called out from your private individual life into a corporate public solidarity. Now, having looked at a little background, we'll just kind of peruse through Scripture and just see what Scripture says about the church. It's interesting, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, the church is only mentioned twice. The term church is only mentioned twice in four Gospels. Jesus' primary term that he wanted to communicate was the kingdom of God. We're all part of God's kingdom, but even to be part of God's kingdom, that's what? That's corporate. The kingdom is a gathering of many people. A kingdom is a nation coming together as a nation. We see ourselves as America, as Americans. That's our kingdom. That's our empire. That's the nation we're part of. And our identification as an American says something more than just my own individual self-identity. It's that I'm part of a nation. I'm part of a state. I'm part of a group that's bigger than I am. Jesus mentions the church only in the Gospel of Matthew. So the first place I want to go is to Matthew 16. And as you're finding your way to Matthew 16, of course, this is the time when Jesus is answering his disciples, whom do men say that I am? Then they share what they've heard of people who they believe Jesus is. In other words, they're talking about Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And he refers to himself, by the way, as the Son of Man. But who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter says, and this is where we'll pick up Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered, said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, again, it's just like with Paul. Peter has an individual revelation of who Jesus is, and Jesus commends him. But just as with Paul, that he immediately connected the revelation of himself to Paul with the church, notice what Jesus does the moment he says this. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He immediately connects the revelation of who he is with the revelation of his church. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, there's a little play on words because his name was Simon. He was renamed Peter. Peter means a small stone or a small rock. His name was Petros. A large rock, a foundation stone, was a Petros. Just one vowel difference there. And he's saying, you're Peter, a Petros, a small stone, and I will build upon the Petros this huge rock, which is the revelation of who I am. I will build my church. The gates of Hades, the gates of death shall not prevail against it. Hades is not necessarily hell, even though we translate the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are other words used for hell. Hades speaks of the grave. It speaks of death. See, he is the Lord of life, and death will not prevail against what? The revelation of him and the revelation of his church. He doesn't say that the gates of hell or the gates of death will not prevail against you and me as individuals. It says it will not prevail against the church. So there is a revelation of Jesus that must correspond with a revelation of the church. We have to see the church just as we have to see Jesus. Well, I was going to make a comment, but let's continue the verse and then I'll make my comment. And he continues, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys of the kingdom of heaven speak of authority. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There's kingdom. That's the term he uses primarily. So now he connects. The kingdom has always been connected with his lordship, his messiahship. But he's sandwiching the church in between the revelation of himself and the authority of his kingdom, saying that this is a package deal. You see Jesus as Lord. You enter into the authority of the kingdom. But the church is sandwiched in the middle of that. The church is the vehicle of the revelation of Jesus and the authority of God's kingdom. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Powerful revelation of the significance of the church. The revelation of Jesus ties us in with the revelation of the church, which gives us real authority to carry out kingdom work. Is kingdom work in the fullness of its authority being carried out in the church today? And I'm just talking about the church in America. Well, let me answer that for you. No way. Not even close. And again, brethren, it's so simple. You want to see the power of God demonstrated in ways that you cannot even conceive of. You go to the nations. You see it taking place there. You go to Africa. The authority of God is so far beyond what we experience here. You go to Asia. The authority of God is so far beyond what we experience here. You go to Latin America, so far beyond. And those of us who've been there can always testify that. We don't want to come back. That's the one thing that always happens when you go overseas. You don't want to come back. You want to come back for your family's sake. You want to come back for the people you love. You want to come back for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But as far as a tangible manifestation of what God is doing, you don't want to come back. And the reason it's not taking place in here, if the authority is rooted in the king and his kingdom, why is the authority of God not manifested here in our churches? Well, there's the key word. It's church. We do not understand the church. It is the fact that we don't understand the church, we don't see the church, we don't value the church, we don't recognize what God is trying to do. He's trying to get us to set our individualized, Americanized lives aside and lay them down and cast the crowns of our individual success, which is what America promotes, casting them at the feet of Jesus and becoming one body in Christ. That's when we will see the authority. See, the greatest move of the devil in this hour is not we don't see apostles and prophets. It's not we don't walk in the gifts of the Spirit. It's not we're missing this or we're missing that. Everybody has a million reasons why we're not walking in the authority of God. It's because we don't understand that the authority is released into the church. It is not given to individuals. And there are people who walk in great supernatural authority, but because they individualize that authority, they make it about themselves and their ministry and, you know, here's my website and here's all the things I, that's the key word, that I have accomplished, that I, me, mine, have taken care of and have totally missed the church. Talk to a pastor who in this area for me is he captures the movement of God's Spirit in a church context as well as anybody I know. And they're just powerful manifestations. When he does church, boy, he does church. And there are a number of manifestations like this. And I've talked to him about where God wants to take all of us, where God is taking him, and where God wants to take him. And he just says, I can tell you this, there is such a resistance to church in my church, in my congregation. He says, there is a resistance. And his church is predominantly, the majority members of his church are 30-somethings and under. Powerful manifestation. And he says, there's just such a resistance to the church. There's such a resistance to the body of Christ. And he talks about God raising up powerful young men and women in his church. And he said, yeah, God raises up powerful young men and women, and they don't see the church. He goes, and they're taken out. He goes, they're taken out. And he means life and death taken out. Pastor Pete Dresser, the pastor who wrote this book, he said he wrote the book that we're going to be using. Pastor Pete Dresser said he wrote that book for this whole concept of church. We need to recognize the church. I would say that if there is a veil over our hearts and minds right now, it's the veil about church. It's the veil about the body of Christ. Jesus said he would build his church, not the American form of the gospel. I will build you. I'll build you up. I'll give you a destiny. I'll affirm you. I'll make you into a great person, you being singular. By the way, I can cover a great number of verses on the church, but that wouldn't exhaust how the church permeates the New Testament. Every time you see the word you, Y-O-U, you can be singular. It can mean you, one person. You could be plural. Do you know the number of times that the word you is in the plural in the New Testament? It's constantly in the plural. Things are not being addressed to you as an individual. It's being addressed to you. You, not Bob Vandermarle or Amber Brace or Matt Abbott, you individual are the temple of the Lord. You, plural.
Like y'all.
You're y'all, right? The southern version is y'all. You, plural, are the temple of the living God. God doesn't dwell in your body as a temple. He dwells in the body of Christ, in the church as a temple. He dwells in me as an individual, and thank God for it. I wouldn't survive. But what we are fighting with, the veil of conceptualism that we're fighting against, and remember what Paul said when Paul used the term the veil, and he's speaking about what Pastor Pete Dresser referred to as the veil of conceptualism that is at work in the church. It was from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it said when Moses is read, the reading of Moses triggered a veil over the hearts and minds of God's people because they had a particular interpretation of Moses that all it did was ultimately was it justified everything they were doing and condemned everything that was different from what they were doing. It was because they had a flawed conception. Can you imagine the Bible being read and the Bible furthering misconception every time the Bible's read? See, that's the power of conceptualism. And see, the veil in America is individualism. We read things as an individual. We see things as individuals. We believe things are applied to us as individuals. It is because it's rampant in it's the ethos. It's the very atmosphere in which we live. The individualism that America promotes is a veil that stops us from seeing the church. And I've been doing this for 40 plus years, preaching about the church, preaching the same things. What I'm preaching today, I preached 40 years ago, 45 years ago. I've been preaching the same thing over and over because the revelation that I came into in the body of Christ, when I saw the Lord on my road to Damascus, he said, son, you see me, and it's about the church. Now go and tell people about the church, and that's what it's been. When Pastor Alex got up and talked about me, when Frank Majeski was promoting his book, and everybody, all the believers from the Jesus movement, all came together to the park, and everybody came there a couple summers ago, and we were talking about the good old days. Pastor Alex said, and Brother Oz, who has taught us about the church. That's exactly how he introduced me. That's how he described me. Mike Osminski, Brother Oz, who's taught us about the church. See, even my name is linked in people's memories to the church. I still await the day when we will see the church manifested in its glory. Now let's go over to Acts. I'm just spend a little bit of time perusing through. Just got a text from Pastor Ken. I will not tell you what he said. God bless you, Pastor Ken. Hallelujah. I should text him back. If the Lions score, text me. All right. Any rate. We talk about in this hour the need for the revelation of apostles and prophets. And I agree. And see, we're hearing all of this, apostles and prophets. I mean, we were birthed. This church was birthed as an apostolic prophetic move, all right, 20 years ago. And all the discussion about apostles and prophets. But one of the problems that has happened in the last 20, 25 years, since people have been talking about apostles and prophets, it has become subjected to the very same individualism, the rank individualism that I'm talking about. It's rally around the apostle and rally around the prophet. Why? We don't rally around apostles and prophets. That's individualism. We rally around apostles and prophets who build up the churches, who strengthen the churches. Look at this, Acts 13:1, and look at very simple phrase. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Where were the prophets and teachers who ultimately become the apostles? They were in the church. See, the church births apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. The church births them to build up the church. That's the whole point. A real apostle and prophet does not build up his own ministry, promote his own agenda, you know, fill his website with his or her prophecies. A real apostle and prophet builds up the church. In Acts chapter 15, at the end of Acts 15, they have the Council of Jerusalem. They decide to send out the directives that the Holy Spirit revealed to the leaders of the church in the Jerusalem Council. And it talks about in the 40th verse of Acts 15, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. See, this is what apostles and prophets do. They strengthen the church. They don't, a prophet isn't about affirming people with individual prophecies. That's not what a prophet does. A prophet builds up the church. We can have, in the context of our relationships in the body of Christ, prophesy over each other. That's a blessing. That's a gift of God. But the focus of an apostle and prophet is not to build up individuals, to affirm individuals. People who call themselves prophets and go around doing individual prophecies, personal prophecies over people, are not prophets. They might have a gift of prophecy, but they're not prophets. Because their focus is not to build up the church. When the fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, actually are performing their God-given abilities, when they're releasing their anointing, when they leave, the church is strengthened. That's always a sign of an apostolic and prophetic ministry. A church is built up as a church, not individuals built up as individuals who now feel good about themselves where they didn't feel good about themselves beforehand. The church is built up. Now notice, I want to show you something about these two verses we've just read. Paul, who's an apostle, chooses Silas, a prophet, to take these decisions of the Jerusalem church and take it to all the churches in Galatia that Paul and Barnabas had planted. But before they left, they were commended by the brethren to the grace of God. You know what it means? They were commended by the brethren. Hands were laid on them. See, the church always lays hands on people to send people out. You go back to chapter 13, which we just read. I just read the first verse. in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And notice always, I've commented many times on this verse, notice the diversity. Barnabas is a Greek-speaking Jew. Simeon, called Black, is an African. Lucius of Cyrene, Lucius is a Latin name, a Roman name. Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that's a Greek name. And Saul, who also, as Barnabas is, he's a Greek-speaking Jew, but he was trained as a Pharisee in Jerusalem. So he probably more likely represents an Aramaic Jew. It's mixture. Look at the diversity there. See, that's always the mark of the church. The church is marked by diversity. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." They come together as prophets and teachers. There's a prophecy that comes forth. The Holy Spirit says, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them." They're going to go out and they will no longer be prophets and teachers. In chapter 14, they're called apostles. Then, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. See, wherever there's legitimate fivefold ministry, there's always the laying on of hands of the church. The church commissions apostles and prophets. Again, people who are raised up, so, well, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet. Well, which church sent you out? Which church laid hands on you? Which church are you accountable to today? Mm-hmm. Paul was sent out from Antioch, and he always goes back to Antioch. Until he's imprisoned in Rome, Paul is sent out from Antioch and goes back to Antioch and reports to Antioch. The great apostle was just simply another member of the church in Antioch. And when he goes back, he always reports into his church. It's horrible out there how many of these self-styled prophetic people are out there who are accountable to nobody. Nobody. But they're accountable to God. Yes, I'm accountable to God. I hear from God. They don't hear from God. They heard from God. What does God say? Jesus says, "I'm identified with the church." So, you know, people will say, okay, give me a percentage. Because I know a lot of people who, you know, they bounce around from church. Well, they're not accountable because they've been hurt by the church or they're misunderstood by the church. So what? What? We don't hurt. Yeah, my wife misunderstood me yesterday. Divorce. My husband hurt my feelings yesterday. He's out of here. Goodbye. Well, how many times did your husband ever hurt you? Oh, this is the first time. He's gone. Yep. I was hurt. Baloney. Yep. And I don't want to say baloney, but I will say baloney. I won't spell it out. I do that too, and then I have to put money in the box. So the point is that what's the percentage then? Say, take 100 people who don't have a church, but they've prophesied such good things to me. Tell me, out of 100 different times, how many out of 100 would be wrong? And I always say 300 out of 100. And they'll go, why? Because there are 100 of them and they're wrong and they are actively engaged in subverting other people. The moment their whole desire is to subvert other people into falsehood with their prophecies. To what? Gain their own self-esteem. Look at me, I can read your mail. You know, whatever. Like I say, Balaam's donkey read mail. And as Brother Bogle said, the second time I've quoted Brother Bogle today, he said, the Balaam's donkey prophesied, and I don't expect to see Balaam's donkey in heaven. That's what he said. So, and we were young believers, and we took those things seriously. It's very serious. It's very serious. So when you continue on in Acts 16, we know that Paul and Silas go out, strengthening the churches in Syria and Cilicia, and they go out and they minister. And it says in the fifth verse of Acts 16, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. When churches are strengthened and churches are built up, they increase in numbers because there is an authenticity to a church functioning as the church. Acts chapter 20, and I think I'll stick with Matthew, Acts, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians, and then we'll stop there, and then we can finish up the rest of the New Testament on the church next time, because if I finish the message on the church, see, I look at all the people who aren't here today to hear about the church. And by the way, keep this in mind. You are a member of the church, whether you're by yourself or with the church, but you cannot function as the church unless you gather together with the church. Yeah. Christians who just don't come to church to function together are not walking in the power and the authority of God. And again, it sounds like, oh, that can't possibly be the answer, but it is the answer. Why is everything going wrong in my life? Are you gathering together with the church? No. There's your answer. Next. It's all. What more do you need to ask somebody? That is why they're not functioning. People look at me and they say, oh, I wish I had the faith as you. Well, come to church and you'll have the faith as me. I wish I understood the scriptures. Well, come to church and you'll understand the scriptures as me. I wish things went in my life the way they go in your life. Well, first of all, no, you don't want them to go the way they go in my life. But the second thing I will say is, well, come to church and they will go for you. What you'll find, and when I say no, you don't want your life to go the way, when you're walking in the church, what you do, the sign, God's sign of approval that you're walking in the church is all the spiritual warfare that comes against you. That's God's sign of approval. Because the devil doesn't mess with people that don't come to church. Sorrow comes to people. You don't have to go to church. Sorrow comes. Sorrow is just a natural part of life. But you want to know real warfare, come to church. So then most people are saying, well, amen, Pastor, that's why I don't come to church. It is a promotion. It's a promotion to the battlefield.
That's right.
And Jesus said the gates of hell, the gates of death will not prevail against the church, which means the gates of death come against the church. But to me, you see, this is the thing. What you lose by disobedience, you gain by obedience. The things that I have gained from suffering for Christ are greater than the things I had not suffering for Christ. It's literally unbelievable because, again, and I started using this phrase 45 years ago. And I remember when I said it, people laughed at the fisherman's net when I said it, but I can sleep the sleep of the just. See, I can go to bed at night and I can sleep peacefully, knowing if I don't wake up, so what?
Yeah, amen.
I'm going to be with the Lord. Yeah. And see, I really, now, of course, this is because the spirit that's on my wife jumps onto me. Like my wife will always say, my kids will always say, Nana loves her naps, you know. Jan loves her naps. So that kind of jumps on me, too. But one of the best times of the day for me is the day is over, the day is finished, the day is done, and I can go lay down and pray myself to sleep in the peace of God. And that is worth more than the things that I could gain by not suffering for Christ bring me. It's more. It's more for that. If you're having problems sleeping at night, get to church.
There you go.
It's going to be my answer for everything from now on. Are you coming to church? You know, it's in the discipleship class on Sunday mornings, my question to everybody is, do you put any money into the collection plate?
That's right.
That's my first answer to everything. And my second answer, that's for the sermon group, that's come to church. Plain and simple. Come to church, throw money in the collection plate, and you'll be further on the road to discipleship than many people are. All right, Paul, this is his final discussion with the leaders of the church of Ephesus. Paul is going to leave Ephesus. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's got this big collection that he's taken for the church in Jerusalem from all of the churches in his sphere in Asia, Asia Minor, and Europe. And he's going to bring this big collection. And here's what's interesting. This is so interesting. It was prophesied to Paul. What would you do with a prophecy like this? Now, we always think, give me a $100 prophecy. You know, you go in the line and there's a prophet for the $100 prophecies. There's a prophet with the $20. And over here, they have the prophet's dog who will prophesy to you if you give for a $10 prophecy. You put the $10 in the dog's mouth and he'll prophesy something to you. He'll, if it were my dog, he'd bite you. He'd bite you on a certain part of your body, and you'd say, that's what God's speaking to you.
I love it. Right.
You go to the $100 prophet, and you're just saying, oh, man, I gave $100. Here's the $100 prophet that Paul got. Paul, you're going to Jerusalem, and when you go there, they're going to bind you in chains. Yeah. They're going to imprison you. They're going to take all your rights away from you. And they're going to send you away, condemned to death, to Rome. Paul, it was prophesied to Paul, if you go to Jerusalem. Now, most of us say, give me that $100 back.
Yeah, yeah.
But that was the word of the Lord. Yeah. And you know what Paul said? Okay, thank you, I'm prepared. Yeah. And in a day and age where, like this is another one. Now, George Otis Jr. is the one that said this. Oh, Pastor Oz, you're going to Pakistan. You're going on a mission trip. Is it safe? And what was told, George Otis says, why are you asking, is it safe? You need to be asking, is it God's will?
That's right.
Who cares whether it's safe or not? Where has God called you to go? And that was Paul's $100 prophecy. So he's on his way. So this is his last time together with the Ephesian elders. And he says, starting in the 17th verse, and there are two references to the church here, and I want you to see this. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. The first thing Paul says about his ministry is not what I taught, it's how I lived. See, it shouldn't be, if you're impressed or not impressed with me, it shouldn't be the way I teach. It shouldn't have anything to do with that. It should be the way I live. And like I said, you may be unimpressed by that. You can be impressed with the way somebody teaches, but really being impressed in a way that impresses God is how people live. And he said, here's the manner that I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Here's his life. First of all, I served. Second, I cried. I served and I cried. There's a sign of apostolic ministry. Not look how great we are. We're apostles. We're so awesome. Gather around our greatness. You gather around service and you gather around tears. You gather around trials, the trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. That's the third thing. Serving, crying, being tried. Here's the fourth thing. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I kept back nothing that was helpful. And how does he determine helpfulness? It increases repentance in the church and increases faith in the church. Not just faith. See, faith is affirmation. Give me that $100 prayer prophecy that encourages me faith. Well, I'll give you a $50 one for faith, but let me give you a $50 one for repentance. People saying, Pastor Oz, you talk too much about sin. No, I don't. I do not talk too much about sin. because that's the role of living out the gospel. Then he continues the next thing. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit bears witness in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Chains and great oppressive affliction await me. That's the $100 prophecy that Paul was functioning on. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, except for this, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. See, that's what really motivates a true apostolic leader, to finish the journey that God's placed you on. And it'll be different from person to person, apostle to apostle, church to church. But see, finishing implies joy. You know what that is? That's a Sabbath mentality. You work 6 days so that you can rest and rejoice and celebrate for one day. But what is the celebration? What predicates the celebration? Why do you have a predication the seventh day? Because you completed your work of the first 6 days. You know, I did share this with my leadership, so I best share it with you. I have a new translation of what Jesus shared when he told the man to, you know, the man was saying the angel's stirring the waters I won't spell anything. I'll put it in a nice vernacular. I would have had my money. I had to pay money for the leadership meeting. But the angel stirs the water, and there's a paralytic sitting there. And the paralytic said, Lord, who's going to take me into the water? And, of course, Jesus says, pick up your bed and walk. Okay. My translation of what Jesus said was, get off your fat butt. Get off your fat rear end and go into the water. I didn't say fat butt either. But notice I didn't say it on the tape here.
No. Nope.
See, because for Jesus, there's always, it's the Sabbath cycle is you complete work. Church isn't about, I'm going to come to church and sit on my fat rear end and somebody's going to come around and wave a magic wand and make everything right in my life. See, a lot of people that go to church, that's what church is for them. The apostle and prophet's just going to come and wave a magic wand. The apostle and prophet says, get off your fat butt and carry your paralyzed fat butt into the water. Okay? What Jesus is just saying is, and we're not being disrespectful to people who have disabilities and stuff like that. It's just saying God wants us to do something. He will, remember, it's a tithe. You give 10%, God gives the 90% back. But getting off your rear end is getting, I mean, there are people in the church who, I'll say like, well, where were you? I haven't seen you in 3 weeks. Well, I didn't have a ride. Nobody came to pick me up. Maybe the third thing I ought to say is get off your fat and find a ride, okay? Find a ride. I mean, what is it if somebody doesn't carry me into the water, I can't get healed? Jesus says, no. I will heal you, but do something. That's what an act of faith is all about. And see, an apostolic person says, I don't even count my life dear to myself. You know what? My life isn't important. Live, die, who cares? Completing the work of the Lord. That's right. Now that's important to me. See what Paul is saying? It's just powerful. It's just powerful what Paul is saying here. He said, and indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you, here's Ezekiel 33. Remember when I said it 3 weeks ago? I am innocent of the blood of all men. What makes us innocent of the blood? For I have not hesitated to declare to you the whole counsel of God. In other words, if you need a word of encouragement, I'm going to give it to you. If you need a word of rebuke, I'm going to give it to you. If you need a word of correction, I'm going to give it to you. If you need a word of just counsel and kindness and tenderness, I'm going to give it to you. We give people what God tells us to give to them. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, he's telling leaders, this is how you lead. This is supposed to be the focus of leaders. Take heed to yourselves. Look in your own heart that you're not doing anything that's going to hinder God's moving in the church. Take heed to yourself and to the flock, that the flock is not doing things that's going to mess up their own lives or the lives of the church, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church. See, there it is, the church. I do shepherd individuals, but I'm shepherding a church. It's making the church to be the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchased the church. Oh, Jesus died for me. Well, kind of. But what he really died for was the church. And we'll see that when we look at Ephesians next week. He died for the church. Jesus died for something bigger than an individual life. And that doesn't make me feel bad. That makes me feel great. I'm part of the greatest movement in the history of the universe. It's called the church. People always say, I want to go out and start a movement. Well, you're in a movement. You're in the greatest movement that ever existed. I want to attain greatness as a believer in Jesus. Well, you have attained greatness. You're in the greatest organization in the history of humankind, the church. Why are we always looking for something outside the church? Oh, just keep reading. Here's why. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolves prey on vulnerability, and that is their meal. When they see the vulnerable, they prey on the vulnerable, and that becomes their food. Wolves normally do not kill their own prey. They find prey that somebody else has injured or wounded severely, and they feed off that. Now, that's what a wolf is. They prey on the vulnerable. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They don't spare the church. Also from among yourselves, here's another image of a wolf. One is a visual image. This other is a theological image. From among yourselves, men and women will rise up speaking perverse things, speaking distortions, biblical distortions, to draw away the disciples after themselves. See, that's a false prophet. That's a false apostle. That's false teachers. It's drawing people after themselves instead of building up the church. It's very simple here, guys. It's very simple. And when we survey Christianity right now, there are so many people that are out there with gifts that are drawing people away from the church unto themselves instead of strengthening up the church. It's not rocket science. It's not rocket science. It's all about the church. And she agrees. Amen. She said, you tell it, Pastor Oz. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night, and he's back to his tears. And I'm going to finish. We'll pick up with 1 Corinthians next time. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And see, remember the yous here are plural, guys. Build you up as the church, and give all of you together corporately an inheritance among all those, another corporate image, who are sanctified. And then he finishes one more thing, and this is like also a side message on genuine apostolic ministry versus false apostolic ministry. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Paul did not work for wages. He didn't work for financial benefit. A hireling. Jesus says when the wolf comes, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When a hireling sees the wolf, the hireling flees. Because what? He doesn't have the love of the sheep. Because a hireling literally means in Greek, one who works for wages. It's like, hey, I'm working for a paycheck, but I ain't putting my life on the line. Well, if you're truly part of the body of Christ, like your master, you will lay down your life for the body of Christ. Coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. I don't work for what people can give me. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. Paul was a tent maker. He not only earned finances to make provision for himself, but for his entire apostolic team. Now, there were times when Paul received finances. There were times when he didn't. It had all to do with what he was modeling by the Holy Spirit to the churches. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. See, there's the job of the church, building up, strengthening those who don't have strength. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So ultimately, true apostolic ministry is about giving and not receiving. Boy, that might disqualify a lot of us right there. What is our underlying motive? So what I want to say, the message in summary, it's about the centrality of the church. What I want you to take away from this, how important the church is, how important the body of Christ is, how important it is that the veil is removed from us. Now, I've kind of established the importance of the church, but I want to establish more, what does that look like practically for us? And we'll cover more of that as we deal with the epistles of Paul and that in the future. Now, this is all, it's a selfish plug for these discipleship classes that are coming up. That the discipleship classes are going to be about pressing through our individual veils, the veils that we have in our lives, tearing through those veils and seeing the revelation of the church and the body of Christ. There are sign-up sheets for 3 classes out there, a Monday night here, a Tuesday night here, and a Wednesday night at the Trombley's house. Please sign up on your way out. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. I just thank you. You said that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Build your church here, yes, at Lord of the Harvest. Build your church in the churches in Warren. Lord, we're coming together tonight to pray from 6 to 7:30. Lord, at Golgotha Romanian Baptist, Lord, build the churches in Warren, Lord. Build the churches together in this region, Father. We ask all of these things. Build us as disciples so that the gates of hell will not prevail against your kingdom work that you've called us to perform in the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.